In the Bible, and it was read for us from 2 Peter 3, verses 10 to 12. But we need to get a little background material first. If remember in the first three lessons, in lesson one, we considered the rhetorical question that Jesus posed about the value of our soul. What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? And the answer to that is obvious. Then in Hebrews chapter 2, the Hebrew writer posed a question. He tells us to give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest we drift away. And then he says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Obvious answer to that one as well. Then in 1 Peter chapter 4, Peter talks about that time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God, and it begins at us first. What will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? And now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where would the ungodly and the sinner appear? So we're going to continue that theme of great rhetorical questions. In the order to properly frame this question, we really have to study the entire book. So I'm going to whiz through 2 Peter. The first epistle that Peter wrote was to sustain the saints in the face of severe trials. Now in the second one, he exhorts those same saints to remind them of two things, basically. First of all, their need to grow. And we've studied the scripture many times in 1 Peter 1, to give all diligence to add to their faith, virtue and knowledge and so forth. But he also tells them, or reminds them, so he had already taught these things, he's just reminding them not only to grow, but to be on guard for false teachers. Okay, how are they going to grow and how are they going to guard? It's going to be through knowledge. That is the key. And why is it so important to grow and to guard? Because he's coming again. And that's the point he makes in chapter 3. On four occasions in this epistle, Peter uses the word that we've talked about several times, epignosis, which is the word for knowledge, one of the words for knowledge in the Greek. It is an exact or a full knowledge. It is the kind of knowledge that requires participation of the knower with the object that is known, and so that the object known has a more powerful influence upon him. That was exactly what I was trying to express in the second lesson. You remember we talked a little bit about our need to know God and to overcome these false notions that the world and the denominational world and so forth has of God. We need to know him intimately so that he can have a powerful influence over us. Well, Peter tells us that the acquisition and manifestation of knowledge is evidence of true growth as a Christian. And he uses that word epignosis, let's see, 5 times in chapter 1. Well, we can summarize the epistle in one verse, and that happens to be the verse that's the theme for this whole study. We are to grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Actually, it's the theme for the study we're doing in the evening, but so we get an extra dose of it this morning. Remember, rhetorical questions are designed to do what? To get us to think. They're designed to take for us to take the facts that the Holy Spirit is revealing from God's mind, to take those facts, to meditate on them, to assimilate them, so that we can come to the right conclusion. Remember the concepts chart? Our conclusions are important because what? They are the soil from which our practices and behaviors will come. And that's the point. When we think about these rhetorical questions and come to the right conclusion, then we will be motivated to take the right action. Turn over to Proverbs chapter 2. The wise man talks about that in Proverbs 2, beginning in verse 2. He says that we should incline our ear to wisdom and apply our heart to understanding. Yes, if you cry out for discernment and lift up your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. Knowledge is so important. Well, let's look at the epistle. Let's read the first 21 verses of chapter 1. Simon Peter, a servant of the apostle Jesus Christ, to those who obtain like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of our God and Jesus our Lord. As his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceeding great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Therefore, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know them and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And we heard this voice, which came from heaven, when we were with him on the holy mountain. We also have the prophetic word made more sure, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Well, first of all, let's notice that the theme of knowledge begins right at the very beginning of this epistle. How is peace and grace multiplied or made to abound to us? It's what? It's through knowledge. And that word epignosis is the word for knowledge here in verse 2. It's that full knowledge, that special appreciation for God and for our Lord Jesus Christ. Very importantly, God chose the written word in which to communicate his will to men. Remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we've studied that many times about how that eye has not seen nor has ear heard the things that God has prepared for those who love him. But he's revealed it to us through the Spirit. And then the inspired men wrote it down, and God through his providence has preserved it for us. So very importantly, any religion that's not exclusively based on God's word as revealed in the New Testament is not approved by God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. Any religion that has to have a creed or a catechism or a confession of faith is not approved of God, because those are the traditions of men and not the word of God. Any religion that doesn't emphasize the authority of God's word over the commandments and doctrines of men is not approved of God. Any religion that favors the subjective reasoning of men over the revealed word of God is not approved of God. It's not in man to direct his own steps. Any religion that does not promote the knowledge of truth instead of church doctrine is not approved of God. Very importantly, in the New Testament, the Church of Christ, does not have church doctrine. We don't have church doctrine. We are to follow what? The doctrine of Christ. 2 John 9 through 11. Any religion that discourages the examination of its teachings in comparison to the Word of God is not approved of God. One side of my family's Catholic, and I've heard it over and over again that they were warned, you know, you don't need to read the Bible. You let the priest do that for you, and he'll tell you what to do. Well, in verses 3 and 4, what has God done for us? His divine power has given us several things. It's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. God holds nothing back that we need. This is also, if you never thought about it, a clear affirmation of the sufficiency of the Scriptures. Paul put it another way in 2 Timothy chapter 3. God's word, or the Scriptures, furnishes us unto all things that we need, right? There's not one thing that the Scriptures do not give us. I'm having a mental block here. Excuse me. I'm going to go look at that verse real quick. Furnishes us unto all good works. That's what I was looking for. So there's no good work that we're not furnished, we're not told about outside of Scriptures. But not only that, God's word gives us exceedingly great and precious promises. And we could just go down a whole list of things. We're adopted into God's family. We receive the forgiveness of sins. We receive that peace that passes all understanding. We have the promise of eternal life, salvation. But not only that, he makes us partakers of the divine. Have you ever really rolled that around in your mind? Partakers of the divine nature. We can share in God's holy character. In Hebrews 12 and verse 10, the Hebrew writer said we are partakers of his holiness. What a blessing that is to think about. That we can have the righteousness, the purity, the holiness that God possesses if we abide in his word. And very importantly, we also escape from the corruption that is in the world through lust. When I was a young man, I did things that I am so not proud of, drinking and carrying on and so forth. But I finally got to the point that sin had made me sick, in the sense that I was so dissatisfied with life. And I didn't know where to turn. And fortunately, someone taught me the gospel. And one of the great blessings was escaping the corruption that is in the world through lust. I left that world behind, and I no longer had that sin sickness. Well, how has God's divine power given us these great blessings? It's through the knowledge of him who called us by his glory and virtue. In John 17 and verse 3, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Christ dwells in our hearts by faith, but how does faith come? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Well, in verses 5 through 7, we're to give diligence, aren't we, to add certain things to our faith. But notice as he begins this section about adding to our faith, he says, but also for this very reason we are to do these things. For what reason? Because we have all of these great blessings that we've just looked at. A desire for spiritual growth should grow naturally as a consequence of appreciating these great blessings that God has given us. Well, I want to notice three things about growing in the faith. First of all, we play an active role in our salvation. We're to do what? We're to give all diligence. That means that we're to, as the theological dictionary of the New Testament says, we are to treat it seriously. This is a very serious matter, growing as a Christian. Secondly, we cannot save ourselves. Salvation is the free gift of God's grace. Even though we have to do things, salvation is still a free gift of God's grace, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. And then third, we are personally and individually responsible. We are to add to whose faith? Your, mine faith. I'm to add to my faith. You are to add to your faith. It's certainly true that we need to edify and exhort one another. But at the end of the day, who's responsible for my salvation? I am. Work out your salvation in fear and trembling, as Paul said in Philippians 2:12. God's part is done on the condition that we bring something in by the side of what God has done. He's done all of these things that we have here on the screen, all things that pertain to life and godliness, escaping the corruptions in the world through lust and so forth. But we have to bring something in alongside of that. And that's where our diligence comes in to add to our faith virtue. Remember in Hebrews 11:6, in order to be saved, we have to believe two things. God is, and that he is the rewarder of those that diligently seek him. Well, this is the diligently seeking him part of that equation, if you will. We are God's workmanship, Paul writes, after talking about salvation by grace through faith. In Ephesians 2:10, he says, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what purpose? For good works, which God beforehand prepared that we should walk in them. And this is one of those, adding to our faith. So it's absolutely essential that we give all diligence. We don't have access to God's grace without adding to our faith. Well, verses 8 to 11. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. See, our choice is very simple. Make sure I'm on the right slide and I'm one behind. I apologize. Got going too hard there. Got off script. Our choice is very simple. Either to obey or not to obey. And we can do this by willfully turning our back to the or in going back to the world, or we can do it by simply neglecting or stagnating as a Christian. Years ago when we lived in Wisconsin and Ryan was small enough to ride in a car seat, I used to go over and preach at a small congregation in St. Charles, Minnesota. And one of the leading members there, Kayla, she had this saying about Christians that weren't growing. She says they're dying on the vine. And that has always stuck with me. When she says that, I can see like a tomato just shriveling on the vine. You see, we can't play games with God. These things have to be ours and what? Abound. God doesn't expect more than we can deliver. He's given us all various and sundry talents, but he expects us to use them. And Peter expresses the importance of this. He already told us in the beginning, when he says to add to our faith certain things, to do it with diligence. Then at the end, he adds diligence again. Be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. He reemphasizes the need for diligence. We need to exert ourselves insofar as these things are concerned. If we fail, whether it's willfully or through neglect, it makes us spiritually blind. It's a voluntary act where we forget the cleansing of our sins and we are again living really only for ourselves. We can only see what's close up, see the things of the world, the temporal things, and we're not putting the proper emphasis on spiritual long-term things. Well, he talks about the results of this diligence. First of all, if we exercise diligence, will neither be barren nor unfruitful. In what? In the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It will make our calling and election sure. It will provide us with an abundant entrance into heaven. No Christian will ever make it to heaven by the skin of their teeth. We'll either have an abundant entrance or no entrance at all. Well, in verses 12 to 15, he tells us not to forget about these things. He's reminding us that he had already taught these people these things, but he's reminding them. He wants them to remember. The only thing that we learn from history is what? That we don't learn from history. We don't remember things. We are forgetful creatures, and I certainly know that I am. So, what are the three most important principles of learning? Repetition, repetition, and repetition. We need to continually read and reflect on God's word. The psalmist said, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." Paul told Timothy to be diligent to present yourself approved unto God, a worker that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, cutting a straight course through the word. Well, in verses 16 through 21, why should we remember and follow Peter's admonitions? Because his words are totally reliable. Peter's knowledge on these matters was not something that was made up. It was not something that he was taught by men. It was not something that he received secondhand. Peter was an eyewitness, and he was guided by the Holy Spirit. Prophecy in God's word never came by the will of man, through the mind of man alone, but through inspiration. We can't know the mind of God. We can't even know one another's minds unless what happens? Unless we reveal our minds. And that's exactly the same that is true with God. So these words are God-breathed words. They're inspired. These things we also speak, Paul said, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches. Well, let's move on to chapter 2. In verses 1 through the first part of verse 3, he warns us about false teachers. There will also be false prophets among the people, or there were, even as there will be teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction, and many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. Knowledge is vital, and it always has been for God's people. God's people were destroyed for a lack of knowledge. Hosea 4 and verse 6. Knowledge is important because false teachers are everywhere. Peter expresses no doubt about that. There will be false teachers among you. Remember, Paul warned the Ephesian elders in Acts 20. Not only would false come from the outside, but they would arise from within the church itself. And how far will they go? Even denying the Lord who bought them. If you remember back when we had the lessons on the church history, I was amazed when I studied the Christian church. They came out of the Restoration movement just like we did. And unfortunately, they decided that they were going to support the Missionary Society and instrumental music. Well, those things are bad enough in themselves, but they have come so far that many of the pastors and so forth in that denomination deny the virgin birth, deny the resurrection, deny the inspiration of the scriptures, denying the Lord who bought them. And that's true of so many of the mainstream denominations. The Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses, for one, deny the Lord. Jehovah's Witnesses believe that Jesus was an angel and that he's not divine. Very importantly, though, we don't have to go to that length to deny the Lord. Anytime we violate the principles of Colossians 3 and verse 17, where all that we do should be in the name of the Lord, or violate the principles of 1 Peter 4 and verse 11, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracle of God. Anytime we violate those principles, we are in effect denying the Lord. We're putting our opinions ahead of his authority. If you remember what Jesus said about that, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Well, what are these false teachers' motives? By covetousness, they will exploit you. Paul put it to the Ephesian elders that they would draw disciples after themselves. In Colossians 2 and verse 8, they want to take you captive. They want you to be their spoil, their booty, if you will. They have an unlawful desire for personal gain. And it's not just money. It's prestige and power that they have the power over your spiritual life. Well, what are their tools? Well, one thing, they don't wear a name tag that says Craig Thomas, false teacher. They don't do that. They don't come in and teach and say, well, now I'm going to start teaching you some things that are not in God's word, but you still need to listen to them. They don't talk like that. They secretly bring in destructive heresies. That secretly bringing in is the idea of slipping in by the side of. It has a ring of truth to it. And you can be easily deceived if you don't have the knowledge that Peter is telling us to gain. They use deceptive words. They use words that if you don't fully examine them, again, they have the ring of truth. Paul described it in Romans 16 and verse 18 as using smooth words and flattering speech, deceiving the hearts of who? The simple, those that haven't been getting the knowledge that they should have. And what is the result? They will exploit you. They will make merchandise of you to satisfy their own covetousness. When I think about that, I think about Paul, and we've been studying him lately. For example, when he was preaching in Corinth and Thessalonica, what did he do? He didn't take support from those people. He didn't make merchandise of them. And he wanted to make that clear because he supported himself with his own trade. But also, the way of truth will be blasphemed. And this is so important. Why are so many people hard to reach with the gospel? Because they see all of this falseness, they see all of this hypocrisy, and they're turned off by it. They're smart enough and intelligent enough to figure it out. Many years ago, when Sherry and I first got married, I was a flight instructor, and I worked at a small airport outside of Indianapolis. And they had what's called a fixed base operator there. There was just three people, but they did mechanical work on small airplanes. And I got to talking to one of the mechanics, and he was just, I was trying to reach him with the gospel, but he was, you know, he had none of it. And I finally learned out why. He went to aviation maintenance training, mechanic school, whatever you call it, in Tulsa, Oklahoma. There's a lot of training centers there. And he did a lot of work on the airplanes owned by Oral Roberts. You remember Oral Roberts? He had the largest collection of World War II military aircraft in the world. He had dozens of these planes, and believe me, they're expensive. They're expensive to buy, they're expensive to restore, and they're expensive to maintain. He was spending millions of dollars on that, and where was he getting the money? He was fleecing all of these people, and this guy was smart enough to figure that out. So the way of truth was blasphemed because of that. Unfortunately, some place the Lord's church in the very same category. And I think I really appreciate the fact that many times when we have the collection here, we make the point that we're not after the money of our visitors. You don't have to contribute. In fact, that was one of the first things that really impressed me the very first time I went attended services at a Church of Christ. Well, the result also will be swift and certain destruction. Now, God's going to do it on his timetable. He's not going to do it on man's. But let's notice that their judgment, verse 3, latter part, has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. It may appear to be that way, but it's not. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and led them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly. He's giving examples of what he's done in the past and turned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly. and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them was tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Now here's the point. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. Their time is coming. Their days are numbered, if you will. Well, now he turns and talks about why growing as a Christian and guarding false teachers is so important. In chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, he says, "Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior." Once again, he's emphasizing the importance of us heeding reminders, remembering simple, basic principles of the gospel. We cannot spend too much time studying these first principles and reminding ourselves of the profound facts of the gospel, these profound truths and their effect on our lives. That's why, for example, I preached that series on the New Testament church. We need to be reminded of that. Our young people need to learn that so that they just don't meld into the religious world in general as they grow older, that they hold fast to the Our guide is not the great swelling words of emptiness, chapter 2 and verse 18. Seems that so many people are enamored with preachers that one minute they can have them crying and the next minute they're on top of the mountain as far as their mood is concerned. Weeping one minute and the next minute roaring with laughter. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, let's turn there. Let's notice the preaching of Paul. Paul was not an eloquent man, I take it. And I take a lot of solace in that. I know that I'm not an eloquent man. But it's important that eloquence is not where it's at, so to speak. Where it's at is the truth. Paul said in verse 4, "My speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom." He wasn't one of these flashy preachers, "but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." Why is that so important? That your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Unfortunately, that's not a popular method of preaching these days, even among some that call themselves the Church of Christ. Paul wouldn't cut it in many pulpits today. Today, people are more enamored with pop psychology, marriage enrichment, the Dale Carnegie style of preaching, the men are from Mars, the women are from Venus sort of preaching, rather than gospel preaching. The old Jerusalem gospel is what we need to hear, and that's what the apostles preach. Unfortunately, it's considered obsolete today. In Jeremiah 6 and verse 6, the Lord said to Israel, "Stand in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths where the good way is, and walk in it. Then you will find rest for your souls." Go back to the principles of the Word of God. But what did they say? "We will not walk in it." True knowledge can only come from God's Word. Well, let's read on. Verse 3 of chapter 3 in 2 Peter. "Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days." Lost my place. "Walking according to their own lusts and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth which now exist are kept in store by the same word, reserved for fire until the day of judgment and the perdition or destruction of ungodly men. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Mankind has always scoffed the idea that man is answerable to God. Man has always scoffed at the idea that the universe is temporary and that one day God will consume this world in fire and that he will perform an irrevocable and complete judgment. Very importantly, I'm behind again, sorry. Very importantly, one can become a scoffer either directly or indirectly. We can directly scoff at God and mock him by living a hedonistic lifestyle full of all sorts of fleshly lusts. We can live as a scoffer by relying on worldly wisdom instead of God's wisdom. We talked about that in the Bible class this morning, and so many people have that as their guide. We can become a scoffer indirectly by living a respectful lifestyle, a lifestyle with all the trappings of the upper middle class, a higher education, a good job, membership in a denominational church, or even membership in the Lord's church. The only requirement to be a scoffer is to live our life in such a way that we don't recognize God as the sovereign of the universe. He's over it all. Both physically and spiritually. You can read about that in Colossians chapter 1. But he is the Lord of lords and King of kings. He is the chief potentate, as Paul said. We can be a scoffer because we do not recognize that God is the judge of all. There's a scripture where people rejected God. I can't remember where it is, but they say something to the effect, "We will not have this man rule over us." Speaking of God, and so many live their lives that way. We, and this is very important for us as Christians, we can be a scoffer if we do not seek him diligently. Remember, we believe that God is, and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. If we don't diligently seek him, that's scoffing at him. We have to live our life in recognition that one day we're all going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And he's going to judge us according to what we've done here. Paul put it this way in Acts 17 when he preached in Athens. God has appointed a day on which he is going to judge the world in what? In righteousness. By the man who he has ordained. And of course we know that man is Jesus. And he's given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Now, how in the world people can then reject the resurrection and claim to be Christians is far beyond my ability to understand. Fortunately, most men and women willfully forget this profound fact that judgment is coming. The coming end is promised by God's word, the same word that brought the judgment of the flood upon mankind. That's one of Peter's points here. And of course, we know that God cannot lie. God does not tell the time, or does not tell time like men, because God is not limited by time. That's the point about the 1,000 years. The passing of time is irrelevant to him. Instead of being the object of man's ridicule, the slackness of God is what? Is evidence of his long suffering, evidence of his great love for us. In verse 10, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. That day is going to surely come, as the Living Bible says. The certainty of its coming is not in doubt. Give me a second to explain this. Even the when of his coming is not in doubt. Do you absorb that? The when of his coming is not in doubt. The when of his coming is going to be when it's totally unexpected. It will be an ordinary day just like today. You remember 9/11? That's burned in our memories. That morning, I was on my front porch in Michigan. Beautiful day, clear sky, drinking a cup of coffee. Not a care in the world. And a friend of mine called me and said, "You got to go turn your TV on." He didn't even tell me what had happened. "Just go turn your TV on." And that was no ordinary day. Well, the day of judgment is going to be like that. Totally unexpected. The heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements, the very atoms of which make up all of the universe are going to be dissolved. They're going to melt. They're going to loosen, as Vine says. God's material creation and all that man has accomplished in the here and the now is going to be burned up. The earth and the universe are going out of business. And that brings us to the question. Therefore, what's therefore, therefore? It's telling us to make a conclusion based on what he's said in these first three chapters up to now. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God? Because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. What's the obvious answer to that question? I don't even need to state it. Well, let's make application, talk about a take-home message. There's a take-home message for us as Christians, and there's a take-home message for people that are not Christians. The take-home message to me for Christians is, have I forgotten what God has done for me? His divine power has given me all things that pertain to life and godliness. It's given me exceedingly great and precious promises. It's allowed me to be a partaker of the divine nature and to escape the corruption that's in the world through lust. Now, does my life reflect that? Do I meditate and contemplate on these things? Does the very thought of these things energize me or not? Especially on those lonely and difficult days that we all face. And does it energize me to the point that I want to share this with other people? Am I taking God's long-suffering for granted? Am I doing my part? Am I giving all diligence to add those things to my faith? Am I being even more diligent to make my calling and election sure, guaranteeing an abundant entrance into that heavenly kingdom? Does my life really reflect that? Or, as Kay Leonard would say, am I dying on the vine? Am I prepared to defend the truth against the assault of error that is so common? Or am I spiritually careless? Am I ripe for the picking by a false teacher? Am I gaining epignosis, true knowledge of God? Am I studying his word to gain that fuller knowledge? Or am I suffering from spiritual atrophy, spiritual myopathy, if you will, short-sightedness? Am I looking forward to his coming? Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, in which righteousness dwells. Verse 13. As John brought his writing to a close in the book of Revelation, the Lord says, "He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. Amen." And what did John say? "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." Can we agree with that? Or am I just making myself comfortable in this world? Do I live like a stranger and a pilgrim on this earth? Are people able to plainly know that I'm a citizen of heaven and not a citizen of the world? Well, that's the take-home message for Christians. Now for non-Christians. There's only reason why God doesn't bring everything to its final end right now. There's only one reason the sun came up this morning, and that is that God is long-suffering. He loves you. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Am I wise enough to realize this great truth? Am I thankful enough to accept his offer? Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. Well, let's make no mistake about it. The end is going to come. We will all face the judgment. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, when we totally unexpect it. The heavens will pass away with a great noise. The elements will melt with fervent heat. All of this material universe is going to be done away with. Since these things are going to be dissolved, what manner of people should we be? So that's a question for all of us. What manner of person am I? Have you obeyed the gospel? And is your life right with God? Our life is but a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Judgment's coming. If you're subject to the invitation, we bid you come while we stand and sing.